So let's turn to that word now as we move on after a couple of weeks in Luke chapter 20. This is either Tuesday or Wednesday. It's not always easy to know exactly. The gospel writers didn't identify the particular day of Jesus' last week on earth. So Tuesday or Wednesday before Good Friday. He just, as we saw in the previous verses, told a very pointed parable, one of only three parables that's included in all the synoptic gospels, about the landowner and the wicked tenants, very pointedly describing not just his own imminent death, but the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel as a result of being fruitless after the Lord had sought rightly fruit for many years. So that's what's just happened. Please stand and we'll pray, and then we'll begin reading tonight in Luke 20, verse 19. Again, our Father, we thank you that you are the God of perseverance and encouragement, the God of hope, and you delight to give those things to your people, and yet the way primarily which you do that is through your Word and Holy Scripture. Would you do that now as we read and reflect upon it through the ministry of your Spirit for the glory of Christ. Amen. Hear God's Word, brothers and sisters, beginning tonight in Luke 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Relations between church and state have always been difficult and challenging. 313 is an important date in church history. That's when Constantine was converted. And shortly after that, as the emperor of Rome, he was influential in having Christianity officially recognized as a religion licita, a legal religion in the empire. So all the official persecution that Christians had endured for several centuries came to an end, and it wasn't long before it was not just legal, but it was the preferred religion in the empire. And historians debate whether that was good or bad. Certainly it changed some things for the better. The church no longer had to deal with the persecution she'd had to endure. But many make the case it actually was bad for the church all of a sudden to have the support and the patronage of the state. In the Middle Ages, things changed. And instead of the state oppressing the church often oppressed the state. The Roman Catholic Church was very powerful and often encroached upon various nation states and their authority, as Islam seeks to do today. Islam is theocratic, and what it wants to do is to overshadow and erase nation states and set up the Ummah as the authority. So the point is, this tension between church and state and who has the most authority has gone back and forth. In the 17th century, the Stuart kings in Britain assumed authority, the divine right of kings, to dictate how people were to worship. Presbyterians forced to read services from the Church of England prayer book. And so not only did that spawn a civil war in Britain, but many of those who came from Britain to here to America came so that they could worship in freedom of conscience. And interestingly, in the next century, in the 18th century, 1789, American Presbyterians made the most substantial change they made. The American Presbyterians didn't change the Confession of Faith very much. But the one most significant place they did was in chapter 23, dealing with the civil magistrate, the role of the state with respect to the church. And so through the years, and it continues in various parts of the world, even here in the United States, we have our tensions between the church and the state. It's nothing new. It was that way in first century Palestine. That's precisely why Jesus' enemies chose that as the topic to pose this question to him on the Tuesday or Wednesday before his death, because it was a tense, sensitive, difficult subject. 2 points tonight, brothers and sisters. With respect to Caesar and Christ, Jesus' enemies were very crafty. Notice they had, to begin with, a malicious motive, a malicious goal. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, and they did that because they wanted to kill him. But they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they were reluctant to do it. Again, this is the week of Passover. The population of Jerusalem has swollen tenfold, maybe a quarter of a million people, huge crowds there. And Jesus was still at this point well known and popular, so they didn't want to risk turning the people against him. So they watched and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They might catch him in something so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The Romans were always concerned about revolts and rebellions. The Jews had a reputation for being a restive colony. They had had revolts before, and they were especially sensitive at Passover time when so many people came, and it might take just a spark to cause a fire and explosion. So they thought, if we can get Jesus to say something that puts him at odds with Rome and report to Pontius Pilate, we'll have him, and we'll let Pilate do the dirty work. So they had a malicious motive, and that is to kill Jesus Christ. Not only that, we see they used a nefarious method. I was gratified that Chuck used that word a little earlier, talking about his friend nefarious. I didn't know if that would be a familiar term. If it wasn't familiar, at least you've heard it twice tonight. So it means twisty-turny, secretive, and so on. First of all, they struck an unholy alliance. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him. In Matthew 22, describing Matthew's version of these same events, 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees were a religious party, not that large, but very influential. They were conservative. They were respected because of their commitment to the law of Israel. And the Herodians were a political party loyal to the dynasty of Herod, which was supported by Rome. So they tended to be loyal to the Romans. This is an unholy alliance. Normally, these two would have been poles apart. The Pharisees would have represented the common people who resented Rome and their rule over the Jews. The Herodians would have been in favor of it because the Romans kept them and their party propped up and in positions of authority and influence. But here they make common cause to deal with their common enemy, Jesus. So they first established this unholy alliance, and they go feigning sincerity here. In verse 20, they watched him and pretended to be sincere. They used flattery. They asked, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, they were 100% right. Jesus was no respecter of persons, not even Peter, his chief and beloved apostle, "Get behind me, Satan." But they weren't sincere. They were just trying to butter him up. You know, Proverbs says, "He who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." And they were hoping, if we say nice things to him, that'll make it easier for us to trip him up. They feigned a concern for righteousness. "Teacher, you who teach the way of God, faithfully. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, here their reference is not to Roman law. Obviously, it was required by Roman law. Their reference is to biblical law, the law of Israel in the Old Testament. Is it right for us biblically to pay this tax? And there are various kinds of taxes that the Romans levied on people, on the Jews. This apparently was a reference to the poll tax, which was especially despised. Once a year, they took censuses, not once a year, they took censuses regularly, and once a year, every citizen had to pay one denarius. That wasn't a great deal of money. It was the typical wage for a Roman soldier for one day. But several things galled them about it. First, it implied that there was a sense in which they owned the people. Every person had to pay this tax and the coin. There was a specific coin, the denarius, which had the image of Caesar on it. And some regarded that as idolatrous to use it. On one side was his face, on the other side, sitting on a throne in priestly robes. And because he was the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of Roman civil religion, it said the son of the divine Augustus. This was Tiberius Caesar in all likelihood. And so for these reasons, they despised having to pay this tax. And so the question to Jesus is it lawful, in the light of God's law, for us Jews to pay this tax and to acknowledge in a certain sense that we, the people of God, living in the land of God, are in some sense the property of these Romans, and using a coin which has an image on it that, again, some would say was idolatrous. And, of course, what they hoped to do was to confront Jesus with an inescapable dilemma. Dilemma means two horns. No matter which way you go, you're caught and stuck. If Jesus says no, and of course that would be a popular answer, most of the people, the majority of people, despised the Romans and didn't like paying this tax, then that might ingratiate him with the people, but it certainly wouldn't ingratiate him with Rome, and the Herodians would go straight away to Pilate. You hear what this man is saying? He's inciting rebellion. He's telling the people not to pay the tax. Think that Pilate would be duty-bound at that point to arrest him, and hopefully, in their minds, to execute him. On the other hand, if he says, yeah, you should pay the tax, then that would put him at odds with the great majority of the people. So they thought they had him. And there's no denying that this plot to bring him into conflict with Caesar, in this plot, Jesus' enemies were exceedingly wily and crafty. But with respect to Caesar and Christ, with respect to this particular issue of church and state, Jesus' wisdom far exceeded his enemies' craftiness. In verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. I think it's Matthew, maybe it's Mark. It says he saw through their hypocrisy. And then he said, "Show me a denarius." We don't know how long it took, but some think at least part of what Jesus was doing, in all likelihood, they didn't have to go on a lengthy search. Probably one of the people had a purse into which he could reach and pull out a denarius, and in so doing, acknowledge that we participate in this whole system of exchange. This whole monetary system that on the one hand we claim to despise and reject, we're participants in it. And that, if that's what happened, and that's likely, that's the first thing that he did. But then he not only revealed their duplicity, he avoided their trickery. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And he makes them answer. He poses the question which they have to answer, in a sense, condemning themselves. Well, it's obviously it's Caesar's coin. And Caesar was the only one who had the authority to strike coins of gold and silver. In all likelihood, again, it's the face of Tiberius, the current Caesar, on it. So they acknowledge this belongs to Caesar. So Jesus articulates at that point, in just a few words, a profound answer to this question, at least in principle. Now, we have to say, in application, it's often challenging, but in principle, he articulates beautifully and concisely, then render to Caesar. And the Greek word for render here suggests an obligation that you have, a debt that you need to pay. He says, pay that debt to Caesar. Give him what is his. It's his coin. Pay it. And give to God what is his. You have obligations. We have obligations and debts to God. And we should take care that we pay those as well. And we do have debts to the civil government, brothers and sisters. In Romans 13, Paul addresses that. I mentioned that in the last couple of weeks in talking about the last section of Romans, different relationships and how our Christian faith works itself out in different relationships. One of those is relationship to authorities. And when Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was the Caesar. And he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God instituted civil authority because of our sin. Because if there were nothing, Calvin said, the worst government is better than no government at all. Total anarchy where men are free to express their sinful nature without any hesitation or any reservation. We need order in society, and God has instituted a civil government to do that. Paul goes on, therefore, because God has instituted, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Now again, this is the ideal, but there's a principle here. The civil magistrate, the state and its various expressions, is God's servant for our good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. So there's a practical reason why we should obey the civil authority. God has given him the sword, the physical punishment, even to the point of the death penalty. And if we want to avoid that, then we should obey the law. For he is the servant of God. That's the second time. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He says it's not just a practical matter. If you want to stay out of trouble, that's the fifth commandment. Relate properly to authority, and your life will be much better, much more wholesome and peaceful. That's a practical argument. He says there's a moral argument to make for the sake of conscience. He's God's servant. If you rebel against him, you're rebelling against God. Now, there again, there's a history of the whole question about rebellion, but Paul here is articulating the basic principle. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Brothers and sisters, that's three times in six verses that Paul has said that. Nero is God's servant. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor is owed. Peter says the same thing in fewer words in chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's, of 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And the doing good he's talking about here is being obedient, submissive citizens to the government. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Of course, in 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for those in authority. And chapter 26, I think, of the confession, or 23, about the civil magistrate. The last paragraph, paragraph 4, is a wonderful little summary of our responsibilities to the civil magistrate. So we have debts to the civil government, and we should pay those debts. Honor to whom honor, taxes, obedience. But we also have debts to God. And those certainly trump our debts to the civil magistrate. We have our supreme debts to him, to love him supremely, to give him the devotion of our whole hearts. We've seen in Romans 12, to present our bodies to him as living sacrifices and have our minds renewed by his truth, to worship him, to obey Him, to trust Him, to serve Him above everyone else. And like Jesus was not a revolutionary. That was one of the problems. So many of the first century Jews were looking for a Messiah who would lead a revolution and run out the Romans. And they were disappointed because that's not what Jesus came to do. Daniel's another great example. He would not have risen as high as he did in the Babylonian and then the Persian civil service if he had been a troublemaker and not willing and able to relate properly to those pagan emperors, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet at the same time, we know how devoted and how faithful he was to the Lord. He purposed even as a young teenager that he wouldn't defile himself. And when he was told he had to stop praying or die, he said, "Okay, I'll die. Put me in the den of lions." And so these are men and others we could talk about. Paul was no revolutionary who honored paid their debts to the civil government. But when they were put in situations where the civil magistrate commands them to do something that God forbids, or forbids them to do something God commands, they say at the end of the day, as the apostles said in Acts 4 and 5 when they were told to stop preaching the gospel, we have to obey God rather than man. If it comes down to it, our debts to God are greater. But again, Jesus articulates the principle, which admittedly is not always easy to apply in various situations. And one of the frustrations is that different godly people come out of different places in terms of how this applies. But there's the principle that Jesus gives us here. Three applications quickly, brothers and sisters. First, this episode shows us sin's pervasiveness, its ugliness, and its dynamism. These are the leaders, the religious officials, the chief priests. They were Sadducees, theological liberals, allied with the Herodians, and the Pharisees, the conservatives, the primary leaders of God's covenant people, and yet look how wicked they are. Not only is it not enough, they know that Jesus has done all these miracles. They tried at times to... They couldn't deny the miracle happened. They said, "Well, I think it was by the power of Satan." They've heard Him speak as no man ever spoke. They know He raised Lazarus from the dead. They refused to believe. In fact, they want to kill Him. And notice the dynamism. Hatred. Pride. They knew that He told a parable against them. He exposed them in front of the people and they're angry. Flattery. Lies. Hypocrisy. Deception. And then after it all, stubbornness. They were not able to catch Him in His words, but marveling at His answer, they became silent and said, "He must be the Messiah." That's not what it says. And when they were told after the resurrection, when the guards came and told, it actually happened, He was raised from the dead, the angel came, the earthquake, the stone rolled away, His body was gone. "Here's some money, tell everybody His disciples stole the body." Stubbornness. In fact, in Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse Him. This is the chief priests and scribes. Judas enabled them to do what they had wanted to do, not the way they'd planned. They take Jesus to Pilate. They began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ." An outright lie. He said, "Give to Caesar what is his," but they go to Pilate and say, "He was forbidding us to pay taxes." No conscience. And their last sin is murder. Using the law to murder. Deicide, murdering God Himself, in a sense. So, brothers and sisters, we see something here in the sins of these men, of the nature of sin. Nobody is immune. The highest religious official is not. Certainly none of us is. And that should be a warning to take care and deal with sin in our own hearts. Little sins unchecked become big sins. It's dynamic. One leads to another. Just like David, a look at a woman bathing on the roof of his house, instead of turning away and so on, he stared for a while longer, than he sent his servants to find out. Then he brings her over, commits adultery, and when he finds out she's pregnant, he tries to cover it up, and that doesn't work. He has her husband murdered. Sin is dynamic, and we need to fear it. We need to rejoice that by God's grace we can be forgiven, and by the sin-killing power of the cross and the life-giving power of the resurrection, we can have victory over it. But it's a battle, and we need to be committed to fighting it by the grace of God. We also need to be wise as serpents in dealing with other people, even professing Christians and Christian leaders. People are not always what they appear to be or what they claim to be. Now, we have to be careful. We don't want to become cynical and go around constantly, not willing to believe anybody. But we have to realize, J.C. Ryle says, the talk of Christianity is precisely that part of religion which the false Christian finds it most easy to attain. The walk of a man's daily life, not the talk of his lips, is the only safe test of his character. There's people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So, again, we shouldn't be surprised if the world tries at times to flatter us, only to spread a net for our feet. Secondly, let us observe, admire, and imitate the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. They marveled at his answer and became silent. Jesus said of himself, "Here is something greater than Solomon, the wisest of men." Jesus wiser. Paul in Colossians 2, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you and I want real wisdom, the place to begin, the fount of it, is in Jesus Christ. So let us imitate his wisdom. Now, how is that possible? You say he is wisdom incarnate. He's the all-wise, only wise God incarnate. Let me suggest, in his human nature, I believe Jesus pursued wisdom in ways that we can and should too. First, in meditating on God's Word. I think it's obvious as you read Jesus' use of Scripture that he meditated and understood Scripture in a profound way. And we can do that. Not that we'll ever attain to the wisdom that he did, but we can certainly grow in it. And not only did he meditate on Scripture, but he observed on God's Word. He observed and reflected upon God's world. The parables bear witness to how much he observed and knew about the world, how he was able to see spiritual principles in the world. And that's another source of wisdom. So we can and should seek wisdom in Christ and then in the ways that he did in his human nature. And finally, and more specifically, we need to apply the precept he gives us here with respect to our own government, to give to Caesar what is his, and especially with respect to God and his kingdom, let us give to God what is his, our bodies, our hearts, our lives, our love, our trust, all that we are and have. Again, chapter 23, paragraph 4 of our confession is quite helpful on that subject. So with respect to Caesar and Christ, Jesus' enemies were very crafty, but with respect to the same subject, Jesus' wisdom far exceeded theirs. A couple of weeks ago, our little granddaughter, Gretel, in Germany, turned 5 months. And Amy, as she often does, sent us a wonderful picture. And she had sort of put Gretel in a little pose. She's got a big smile on her face and a little thing saying her weight and so on. And there's an American passport by her head. And Amy said on here, 0 teeth, 2 citizenships. She's got dual citizenship. She's a German and a U.S. citizen. Brothers and sisters, every Christian has 2 citizenships. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior." And yet at the same time, Romans 13 and other passages of Jesus here suggest that we also have a citizenship here on earth. And our challenge, Jesus' challenge, is to be good citizens in both, especially in God's kingdom, but in our earthly kingdom as well. It's not always easy, and it may well get harder for us in the United States in the days to come. Maybe not too many days. It often takes great wisdom, and it can involve great suffering. But as we trust in Him, as we trust in the one who outsmarted His enemies here, He'll give us the wisdom we need. And the one who just 2 days later would suffer to redeem His people, He will see us through whatever sufferings He calls us to endure as we seek to give God the things that are God's. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Thank You again, our Father, for our Savior. And while we rejoice supremely in the fact that He is our Redeemer, we also acknowledge with joy and gratitude that He is a perfect example for us as well of what a good life, a holy life, a life of faith and love looks like. We thank You for His wisdom, and we pray that You would help us to imitate Him in that wisdom, especially in these days where it is and may well become an ever greater challenge for us to render to Caesar what is his in an appropriate way. Above all, grant that we might continually render to You that which is Yours. For Jesus' sake, amen.